Well, good evening, good evening.
Good evening.
Oh, one more time, good evening.
Good evening.
It makes me feel better, you know what I mean? Welcome to our Wednesday evening service. I'm glad you're here, and I'm thankful the AC's working in the building, amen? It's been a hot week, but that's okay. If you want to go ahead and turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we're continuing our series on living life with the living God, and we're just going to cover eight verses today in chapter four, in a lesson that I've entitled, The Harshness of an Envious Life. The Harshness of an Envious Life. And here's Solomon in chapter 4 is actually speaking of three different tragedies. And they're all commonplace in our lives. And for those who like to take notes by way of outline, there's three that we're going to cover tonight. The first is the lack of comfort in verses 1 through 3. The second is the lack of contentment in verses 4 through 6. And finally, we're going to cover the lack of companionship in verses 7 through 8. And what I've seen in my life, especially since the vast majority of my friends are senior citizens, and they are, and I love them, and I'm thankful for them and the wisdom and everything that God's done through their life. I'm not being funny. But what I'm saying is having the majority of my friends being older, the one thing that I have learned is as life goes on, the harder it gets. It doesn't get easier. And sometimes the pain of being on this earth for a long time can be very hard. But in the 21st century, this harshness of life has never been more real than it is to our youth. Some statistics that I'd like to read to you. From between 2009 and 2017, the number of high schoolers who contemplated suicide increased 25%. The number of teens diagnosed with clinical depression grew 37% between 2005 and 2014. And the worst hit experienced depression at a rate of three times that of boys or teenage girls. The average rates of self-harm reflect an increase of 62% since 2009, all among teenage girls. And they went on to say among preteen girls, these are ages 10 through 14, rates of self-harm are up 189% since 2010, nearly triple what they were only 6 years before. There's a lot of tragedies in this life. Let's read what Solomon says before we go to the Lord in prayer, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still alive. Yet better than both is he who's never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This is also vanity and a grave misfortune." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, first and foremost, we just lift up our mission team who will be heading to Mexico tomorrow morning. And we just ask for a hedge of protection around them and our orphanage, and that you would continue to be glorified in the work that you've allowed us to take place in there in Mexico. And for tonight, Father God, as we've already prepared our hearts through worshiping you, would you remove distractions from our midst? Would you allow us to lay the trials and tribulations that we're facing every day at your feet, so we can truly understand what you're saying in your word and how we can enjoy the life that we have here. We can have a purpose that's divine and from you. We don't have to have a life that's full of vanity and grasping for the wind. So Lord, help us to see how we are to truly face these tragedies and the problems and the hardships of life, so that not only we have your comfort and your contentment and your peace, but in the midst of all that, we bring glory to you, that we can point people to Jesus in the midst of their despair. For you are truly a faithful God, as we just sang. So I just ask that you be with us tonight in a mighty way. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So let's start with the first issue, this first issue of tragedy that Solomon mentions. And as I told you, it's the lack of comfort. Verse 1, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look," he says, "the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter." So he's showing us the extent of the problem. Isn't it funny that both the oppressors, the people who have the power, and then the people who are oppressed, they both have one thing in common. They don't have any comfort. That's the one area that they match. Even Job spoke about this in chapter 35, verses 9 through 12, when he said, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out." They don't have comfort. "They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, but no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men." It doesn't matter how close we are to the Lord, the lack of comfort is something that we all experience in this life. Amen? The two of you, the rest of you are lying, and I'm going to pray for you after service. No, listen, the lack of comfort, listen, if we didn't need it, Jesus wouldn't have sent the Comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit, when he ascended into heaven. What did he say? "I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to send unto you the Comforter." Why? He's going to lead us and guide us into all truth. David even said in Psalm 69, verse 20, speaking of this lack of comfort, he said, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness." It might be you tonight. He said, "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, I found one." So on both sides, the oppressed have no comfort. The people who are doing the oppressing don't have any comfort. And you would think that the ones that are the oppressors would, because from our world standards, they've really arrived, haven't they? They have all the thing, and even though they've gained it through usury and manipulation, that doesn't usually seem to mind, at least what the world thinks about it. They just want to get whatever they want any way they want. It's a rat race out there, survival of the fittest, and whatever we have to do, if we have to tear down somebody to rise to another position or lie and cheat or steal, we'll do it. That's the method of the world. And I look at that and I say, man, some of the loneliest people in the world are the ones with all the power, with all the prestige, with all the money. They never have any satisfaction in their life, and they're looking for comfort. Some are even going to space looking for comfort, looking for that next adventure. And let me tell you, they're not going to find what they're looking for. It's going to give just a temporary sense of satisfaction, but in the end, it's going to be vanity. They're grasping for the wind, because a life outside of God, it is empty. It is full of vanity. Proverbs 14:21, Solomon said that he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So how could the people that practice oppression, who oppress the poor, have a happy life? How can they have any contentment? They can't. They're in sin. It's amazing that the strong things that the Bible says against those who oppress the poor. In Proverbs 22:16, it says, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty." The lack of comfort. Now let's look in verses 2 through 3, because Solomon's going to give an evaluation of this issue. He says, "Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Isn't that encouraging? Solomon says, hey, it'd be better if we wouldn't have even been born. You say, this is a book of joy? Absolutely, this is a book of joy. There is encouragement here, and we're going to see it. But listen, don't forget, as we said, Ecclesiastes, we know and believe that Solomon is writing this in the evening of his days. He's writing this as an old man, and he's reflecting upon a lot of vanity and a lot of mistakes, a lot of bad marital experiences. But he's writing to us with great wisdom and great understanding. God had given him largeness of heart like the sands of the seashore. And he loved the Lord. And I'm thankful that he returned to him at the end of his life. But Solomon, the man who had everything, I mean, by the world standards, no one who was arrayed like Solomon. No one had the wealth, the prestige, and the influence that Solomon had. I mean, you'd go and visit his kingdom as a king or a queen, and you'd go back depressed, thinking you were a pauper in comparison to him. Yet he says in this, it's so much better to have comfort for the soul than to have everything that this world has to offer. Have we really come to terms with that? We have to ask the question of what we're seeking, because to face the pain and the sorrow and the trials and the tribulations in this world without comfort, then he's right, it would be better if we were never born. To have to face that alone, could you imagine facing East J without Jesus? Without our Christian brothers and sisters? I certainly couldn't. But the fact is, we all are going to face trials and tribulations. We know that the world hated Jesus, and the world is indeed going to hate Jesus in us. So we will be hated too. There should be a surprise. But I'm encouraged as I read the Bible that I see great men of God that had this issue. They got discouraged. They needed comfort. They needed the Lord. And I look at the prophet Elijah running for his life there in 1 Kings chapter 19, 4. And it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And this is what he said. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And so God killed him right then, right? No. What did he do? He sent an angel to encourage him and said, what, arise and eat. Made him a hot meal, little cake, hot stones, cold jar of water. Doesn't get any better than that. Jesus knows how to cook. I mean, he knows life's too short for bad food. You know what I mean? I think that text proves it. And then what did he do? Well, Elijah had a little nap. And what happened again? God sent that angel again, said, hey, arise and eat. And that sustained that man for 40 days, that sustenance. You see, God is always there for us when we cry out to him. We don't have to be ashamed that we're going through a hard time or we're confused or have a feeling of sad. See, it's okay to feel these things, but it's not okay to live with these every day. This doesn't have to be our life. It is a normal thing to feel these tragedies. But praise the Lord, and I thank God that there's a day in which all of our pain will be taken away, and I look forward to that. As we know, Revelations 21:4 tells us, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Praise the Lord. But Solomon is saying, listen, if there's no comfort for the soul, what is the point in living? Well, it's vanity, isn't it? If we're not living a life for the Lord, it certainly is grasping at the wind. But not only do we see a lack of comfort, we also see the tragedy of a lack of contentment in our lives. Man, so many people in the world, and even Christians, there's such a lack of contentment. They're not satisfied, maybe with where they're at spiritually or where they are at materially. Whatever it is that they're striving for, there's a lot of lack of contentment. Look in verse 4. He says, again I saw, for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. This is a very important verse that's crucial to understand this chapter, especially these 8 verses, because the source of the problem here, of the lack of contentment and indeed the lack of comfort, is envy. It's envy. And people sometimes miss that, because you see, we have to ask ourselves, what is really important to us in our lives? What do we wake up every day and strive for? What really gets us out of bed? Or are we just trying to get through the week to get to Friday, and we check out on Thursday and leave early and have to do it all again on Monday, right? What's our outlook? How do we really see things? Are we content? What's driving our pursuits? If it's envy, man, we're in trouble. We're going down a dangerous road. Proverbs tells us in 14:20 that envy is rottenness to the bones. It will literally cause you to deteriorate from the inside out. The great commentator from the 1800s wrote a wonderful commentary on Ecclesiastes. His name was Charles Bridges. And he said, "The better the work, the more the man is hated by those who have no heart to imitate him." What a true word. I say it again, the better the work, the more the man is hated by those who have no heart to imitate him. And I look at that and I say, well, what's the end result of this person's toil and the labor, everything that they're striving for? And Solomon says it's vanity. It's grasping for the wind. It's literally emptiness and elusiveness. What they're looking for is not there. What they're after isn't real. Yet they strive for it. Why? Well, it's a problem of envy. Envy is the source of the problem. When it is in our hearts, it will always cause a lack of contentment. We will never be satisfied. We will never have the joy of the Lord. It reminds me of a funny parable about the dog in the manger. I don't know if y'all have heard that before. But there was a dog in the manger. He was lying down, sleeping on a pile of hay. And a cow came over, tempted to take a little bite of that hay, and the dog barked and snapped at its nose. And the cow said, "Are you going to eat that hay?" And the dog said, "Of course not. Don't be foolish. Dogs don't eat hay." And the cow said, "Well, move out of my way, but I'd like to eat it." And the dog said, "If I can't eat hay, no one will eat hay." You see, that is the underlying demonic spirit that encompasses envy. It is something, like I said, that will steal and destroy everything from us. It is centered right in the middle of pride and wrath and what we call the seven deadly sins. And too often I see, and I put myself in this included, is that Christians underestimate the destructive power of envy. Envy is what caused Jesus to be crucified. It's what caused Paul to be locked in prison. It's what caused the riots during his teaching. Why? Envy in the hearts of man. It's also what destroyed the life of King Saul. And you look at that, and he had a murderous hatred, an anger and a rage driven by envy, and it was against David. And you look at that, was he not a loyal servant to Saul? Absolutely. Was he not his number one general? Yeah. I mean, look at the military victories, even as a young lad with Goliath. He served him faithfully. He was even his son-in-law. But envy came in. And it says in 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 through 9, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him. He behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out from the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul," not David, "to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang, and as they danced, they said this, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And then Saul, it says, was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' And so Saul eyed David from that day forward." And I look at that and I say, that one rhyme, even though they were really praising the king and the victories, but it caused a murderous lust in that man's life, where he was envious of him to the point of seeking to kill him. He would do anything and at all costs to kill him. And I tell you what happened. It led to a lack of contentment in King Saul's life immediately. Because it says in 18:10 of 1 Samuel, "And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul." Man, you see, envy robs us of all compassion. It kills love. It destroys mercy. Envy causes us to delight when someone that we envy fails. We rejoice in it. It makes us happy. And what can be so deceptive about the sin of envy is the person that we envy may never even know it. They may think that we're their biggest fan and that we admire them, but in our hearts, we actually despise them. Why? All because of the sin of envy. And that envy in our hearts, it turns the world upside down. It causes us to not see things clearly how they are. And you look at that, and David told King Saul, he said, listen, I had two opportunities to kill you, but I would not come against the Lord's anointed. That's what he said. Did Saul receive that? No. Let me tell you, when someone is envious of you and you try to apologize, it makes it worse because the person has a heart issue. And Saul did, and it stole everything from him because envy feeds on something. Envy feeds on comparison. Never forget that. That's what drives it. That's what keeps it going. And in Saul's heart, he looked at David, and what he said is, he's a better man than me. And he envied him. It caused anger in his heart. And even though the one thing worth envying in David was the presence of God in his life, that was it. Because if you read 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19, four times it says, God with David. It was the work of God. And Saul should have looked at that and say, man, God, you're so good to give me a general like that. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you. I don't have to be on the front lines. I got David there, man. He's like the Terminator. You know, I mean, he's just wiping everybody out. And he serves me faithfully. He's humble. He doesn't even want my throne. He's married to my daughter. Did he say that? No. That one rhyme, when envy entered the heart of that man, it caused a bloodlust. And it was definitely, in his mind, the end of David, but God had much more plans, didn't he? You know, as Christians, we have the comforter. We have, as I mentioned earlier, the person of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth. But if you look at verses 5 and 6, these are the solutions of the world that they try to come up with for this lack of contentment. This is what the fool does. He says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. See, this is the apathy of a fool. His solution for the lack of contentment and the envy in his life is to give up. See, he folds his hands. He said, I'm just going to quit. What's the point? I mean, it's just a rat race. Nothing's fair. And he doesn't see that he's really supposed to be serving the Lord and that life is a gift from him and that we're accountable unto him. Do they do that? No. And so this is one way that the world tries to deal with this situation. It says, consumes his own flesh. It's an old metaphor for starvation, meaning he doesn't do anything. He just sleeps his life away. See, his solution is to give up. And what does he end up with? Nothing. A life that's totally vain, that's grasping at the wind. Because work to him is an evil. It's not a good. But man, work is a good thing. God blesses hard work. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see that. We know that what we reap, we will certainly sow. But they didn't understand this principle. But even Solomon said, when we covered Proverbs 6, 10 through 11, they said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. See, it doesn't take much of these missed opportunities of us being apathetic and giving up and not wanting to do anything and blaming it on the world or the situation or the circumstance or even sometimes God. But this fool's own apathy and envy, it causes him just to sleep his life away. Isn't that depressing? It's tragic that we would have a life given by God and never, ever find out what the purpose is for it. That's heartbreaking. That is a vain life. That would be a life that's really not living if it's without God. But how do the wise handle this? Look in verse 6. He says, better, always a key word with Solomon, better a handful of quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Man, this person's attitude is the exact opposite of the fool who's apathetic and who's given up. And we can look around at, you know, everyone and say, you know what, I've really arrived. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at my home. Look at my success. Look at my business. Whatever it is that you take pride in. But the simple fact is that Solomon's making is if we only have turmoil and tribulations and a lack of contentment in our heart by everything that we do, then what is the point? You see, that's not a depressing statement. That's a true statement. Because life without God is pointless. And so better, as I said, is a key word. He's saying, listen, it's far better to have just one hand that's full with the peace of God than have two hands with a troubled heart. See, that's vanity. It tells us in Proverbs 15, verses 16 through 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Isn't that true? Better is a dinner of herbs or vegetables where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Do you believe that? Man, I tell you, I've been to some Thanksgiving dinners that could prove this true, okay? I would have rather just had some broccoli or cauliflower, and I don't even like cauliflower. I could have just left the turkey, you know, and the stuffing, and I really like the stuffing, but anyway. He even goes on in Proverbs 16 and 8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. I like this one. In Proverbs 17, 1, better is a dry morsel with quietness that a house full of feasting with strife. How true is that? The lack of comfort, the lack of contentment. And then we see finally the tragedy of the lack of companionship, being alone. There's certainly a difference of being lonely and being alone, and I understand that. And I certainly understand the need to be by yourself and recharge. Sometimes you're drained by dealing with so many people. Of course, not in my line of work. But anyway, and some people in their occupation, they deal with many people and many problems day after day after day. And, you know, they need a time to recharge and just kind of regroup. That's not what we're talking about here. The thing is that no matter how much we enjoy our solitude or our dependence, we have to face the fact that later in life, with everything that we're going to face, with the hard times and the hardships and the tribulations, having that to face them, having to face those hardships, the harshness of life without companionship can be devastating. And I have friends who have lost their husbands or their wives older in age. And let me tell you, a lot of our prayers are just about this, the lack of companionship. It's hard. And there they are in their 80s, some of them, and they say, Thomas, I'm so sad sometimes. My husband's deteriorating in front of me. He has Alzheimer's. I don't have a companion anymore, even though my companion for the last 40 years is here. People face hard times in this life. There's a lack of companionship, and it's tragic. It's absolutely heartbreaking to see the loneliness that people live with every day. Often the loneliness is in our nursing homes, in hospitals, and I've been there in the thick of it, and I know. I remember visiting a lady years ago who I loved dearly, and she's gone home to be with the Lord. And the first time I visited her in her nursing home, she said, if you do anything right, Pastor, die before 80. She was 85. But let me tell you, she went home with the joy of the Lord because God allowed us to put the video stream in there on a little Roku. She started having church again, being in fellowship with her home church that she wasn't able to attend anymore. And then I would go visit her sometimes, and she would have the girls over, as she called them, and they'd wheel in their wheelchairs, and they'd have church. See, it changed everything. But there's a lot of loneliness. It's a lot of hard times, but it's not just with the elderly anymore. It's not just with the seniors. The loneliness that is in today's youth is at an unprecedented level, and it is absolutely heartbreaking. The adolescents of today actually report a greater loneliness than any generation on record. Adolescent girls who historically faced life's challenges in pairs and groups are now more likely to face them alone. And even this morning, I read in the Star Telegram talking about this new suicide prevention hotline, and I'm thankful we have it. It said, according to the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the United States had one death by suicide every 11 minutes in 2020. Suicide was the second leading cause of death for individuals ages 10 through 14 and 25 through 34. Loneliness, no companionship, no true friendship. And we'll talk a lot more about friendship next week. But Solomon lists three problems here I want us to look in 7 through 8 that envy causes. We've seen the tragedy. But he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So not just envy now is not just a habit. Envy becomes a fixation. And that's when it really takes on a level of destruction that is can be just unprecedented in our lives. Like I said, we underestimate the destructive power of the sin of envy and how it separates us from the truth that's in God's word, the truth that's in reality, and from companionship. But verse 8 here describes someone who only cares about something, and that's making money. It says, there's no end to all his labors. And if you think about it, what often drives people to succeed is not a dream in their heart or some kind of goal that they have, but it's actually a heart that is full of envy. It's seeing what maybe a competitor or someone else has, and that's their driving force. And that's why there's no contentment and there's no satisfaction, and that's why they end up in the end alone. And there's no companionship. Because if you have a heart full of envy, there will be three problems that will enter our lives undoubtedly. Verse 8 says, loneliness. Look, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Now let me ask you this. How often are you and I actually to blame for being alone, for our lack of companionship? Today, I believe that often we're the cause of this problem, and we shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that way. Solomon told us in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself does something. He seeks his own desire, and he rages against all, not just some, but all wise judgment. And in the age of technology in which we live, many of us use it for a method of isolation, a way to isolate ourselves from the pain and the hardships in this world. We choose virtual interactions when at all possible to avoid anything that is in person when actually this is FaceTime. You see, FaceTime doesn't happen through a device, it happens in person. This is what real friendship and how they're developed. This is how you have true companionship. And the thing is, they do it in an effort to not put forth the effort and the time and the requirements that it takes to be a friend. They just don't want to do it. They give up. And you know, friendship is a gift of God, is it not? Does Proverbs 17:17 say that a friend loves at all times? Well, if that's true, I can tell you that friendship is from the Lord. And he's a friend to us. But it's not easy to make true, lasting friendships, is it? It's hard, especially as a believer. And often, though, what I have found, though, is the close friendships that I have had for the vast majority of my life were actually developed through hard times. They were developed in these trials. They were developed in tribulations and hard times. And you know, it's something that you work on every day. It's an investment. Even yesterday evening, my best friend, who we went to college and high school, graduated from both together, and he's a professor and loves the Lord, and he called on his way home from training in Dallas, and even though he has two kids and a wife and he's busy, he called to check on me. Any prayer that you need, just wanted to say I love you. You see, that's a friend. That's something that's a gift from God, someone that's always there for you. But too many of us have a lack of companionship and we forsake our friends. But Proverbs 27:10 tells us don't forsake your own friend. And not just that, it says, or your father's friend. And that's a true word. And I tell you, there isn't a word to describe the thankfulness that I have in my heart, the gratitude towards the true friendships, the true friends that my parents have. And let me tell you, they hold a special place in my heart, and to them, they're my friends too. And he says, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. You would think you would, but he says, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. How true is that? But I look at the world today, and what is the world's definition of friendship? Well, it's often a social media persona. Even more and more, it's not even the actual picture of the person, it's an avatar. We're getting further and further away from reality and true fellowship and real genuine friendship. We're missing out. We're being robbed from. And we have teenagers today that are spending up to 9 hours on the internet, engrossed in social media, having people that are ministers of Satan influence their lives with doctrines of demons. And they're lonely. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for friendship, and they don't find it. And we see not just this problem of loneliness, but also, verse 8 again, of restlessness, or we could say dissatisfaction. There's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But that's what the world says makes everything okay, right? Great wealth, nothing to worry about then, right? That's the mantra that we hear so often. So not only being alone, he's not only lonely, there's not only a lack of companionship when we have this envy in our lives and we're trying to face these tribulations and the harshness that life can bring, but there's no satisfaction. There's no satisfaction. Could you imagine having a life that never has any type of satisfaction? It's just one big vain pursuit. Well, then that would be not worth living, wouldn't it? But today there is a huge move in our secular society for singleness, for independence, for doing your own thing, for retreating into your homes and never leaving unless absolutely necessary. I even read of people that are marrying themselves. This is the truth. India had their first case of sologamy, is what it's called. May I define it for you? Sologamy, or self-marriage, is a symbolic ceremony where you commit to maintaining a meaningful, deep, and loving relationship with yourself. Who are we kidding? Do you not look at that? And we look at it and we laugh, but the truth is we need to look at it and say, man, what a trap envy is that can cause us from ever truly, really caring for someone, that can prevent us from ever forming true, lasting friendships. Those people that are there for you in hard times, the people that God has for you that wants you to minister to, and in turn they need to minister to you. And the end result, it's loneliness, and it's paired with this great dissatisfaction. Nothing there satisfies them. There's a dissatisfaction, that restlessness. And the third problem, he says, is actually meaninglessness. He never asks, it says in verse 8 again, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Of good. He never asked that question. So not just loneliness and dissatisfaction, but also meaningless. And a life with a heart full of envy is pointless. It is vain. We have to ask ourselves what this fool here isn't. What are we truly after every day in this life? What do we get up for? Do we get up and seek God and ask Him what He has for us in this day and how we should seek and serve Him? Or do we just cruise on by, complain about the harshness of this life? Do we have that spirit of Jonah that just wants to run and then is mad when we see God work and people repent? We're not satisfied. It's very sad. And I've seen people, men who I love and respect, and they're absent from their homes. And they're out, what they call, providing a wonderful living for their family. And the family has a lot. They'll have private schools and college funds and car, anything that they want. But that's not what the family desires. All the family wants is their dad. All the woman wants is her husband there. But he's out pursuing things, and he never asks himself, well, why am I doing this? What is causing me to pursue this certain thing every day of my life? Because if it's not directed by the Lord, then it is vain. Then it is pointless. That's what he's saying. It says in Psalm 39, 6 through 7, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, who do I wait for? My hope is in you. You see, that's the problem. Too many Christians' hope is not in the Lord. And how could we not see that a life without God is meaningless? It is completely pointless. And these people, it says they walk alone and they never even consider. They never even ask themselves, for whom am I doing all this? So what's the point to learn here? Look in verse 8 again at the end. He said, this is also vanity and a grave misfortune. Don't miss this. Solomon is saying two things here in the last part of verse 8, and I think we often miss it. First of all, he is telling us that a life like this that he has described lacks meaning. It is vanity. Envy in our hearts and our lives causes us to never rejoice in the work of our hands because we fail to recognize, as Ecclesiastes tells us, that it is a gift from God. There is nothing better for us to enjoy the labor and everything that is at our hands if we're doing it as under the Lord, if we have His purpose and His will operating in our lives. But if I read these verses and I say, man, this describes myself, I have to say, man, I lack purpose in my life. I lack true godly meaning. There's a problem. What are we trying to achieve? What are we really after? Is it our definition of success or is it the Lord's? It's a very interesting question to ask. But not only does that kind of life lack meaning, if that wasn't bad enough, he says it's a grave misfortune, which means it brings misery. You're going to be miserable with a heart full of envy. All the things that you're seeking and that you're after, that think you're finally going to get happy and finally going to have that joy and that satisfaction when you arrive at that level, only to find out you're more miserable there than you were at the bottom. Both sides, the oppressed and the oppressors, they don't have a comforter. And so it brings misery. And so what is the answer to this lack of comfort and this lack of contentment and this lack of companionship that we find in this life? Well, as Jerome said, what's missing is Jesus. That's what's missing. Amen? It's the Lord in our lives. It's failing to put Him first. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, it says, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You see, because we have companionship, we have friends, with the comfort, it says, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, Jesus is the answer and the only answer to all comfort. It's the only way that we can have peace in our lives, because comfort and contentment and companionship are only found in the one true living God, Jesus Christ. That's the only place that it's found. It's never found in our pursuits of materialism, the pursuits in this world, the things that we think, hey, once we have it, that's going to make me happy. And we look and we see other people, and what do? We give up sometimes like the fool, don't we? Say, you know what? I'm just going to be apathetic. God doesn't care. He's not even here. What's the point? Listen, that's what my dad would call stinking thinking. You know what I mean? The Lord is a friend that sticks closer than any brother, and He knows everything about us. If that doesn't blow you away, nothing will. That the Lord loves me, that when He sees me, because when I accepted the gift of salvation, He clothed me in His righteousness. So when God sees me, He sees Jesus, and I have access at any time, at any place. I mean, I got any time minutes with my God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, any time I can come to Him, any hour. And does He hear me? Absolutely. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's there for us. He's the God of all comfort. In Psalm 107:6, it says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He did something. He delivered them out of their distresses. Why? Because He was their life. Jesus was their joy. He was their all. In Psalm 118:5, it says, I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, and He set me in a broad place. Isn't that wonderful? That's what He'll do for us. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, that's living life with a living God. And that's what Solomon is trying to get us to see here. Why don't you turn real quick to Philippians chapter 1. Coming back to the topic of envy, which we know is the source of this problem, starting in verse 12. Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even, it says in verse 15, from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he says, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. And I tell you, I read that and I inspect my own heart, as I hope everyone will here tonight. And I say, God, remove the envy from my life. I look at Paul and there he is. He's in chains. He's in that Praetorian guardhouse. And you have people. I mean, imagine if you were locked in prison for preaching God's word, for being in his will. And then you find out the very people who have hated you and despised you and spoken against you are stealing your sermons and preaching the word. Would you get really excited in jail and say, this is just the greatest thing that's ever happened? No, I'd be writing my escape plan to you guys. They'd bring the ransom. I'm too pretty for jail. Please help me. You know what I mean? I'm glad y'all knew that was a joke. And I said, God, you know what I mean? I would be, listen, this is when the guards leave. This is when they come back. Of course, he was chained the whole time to a guard. But anyway, I mean, this is not what I'd be saying. I look at the envy in my own heart and I say, God, help me. Remove it. I'm not seeing things clearly. I see a man that the devil's trying to torment by using people that hated him to teach the word. And what does he say? He says, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And you look at that, and don't you see the wicked trap of envy that Satan was trying to lure Paul into? You see, the devil knows something. He knows that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Paul, in the midst of that prison, through God's insurmountable grace, through his peace, through his trust in him, he just rises above it all, doesn't he? I look at that and I say, where are the names of those other men that were preaching? They're not listed. They're not known. But Paul is one of the greatest men of God who's ever lived on this planet. He's still there. Why? Because humility, it'll take you places. Pride and envy, it'll steal everything from you. But Paul can say, in chains, for doing the will of God, don't forget that. He can say, Christ is glorified. Did he not have contentment and comfort and companionship? Absolutely, he had that. And that's how he was able to face that in chains and say, the only thing that matters is Christ is being glorified. I don't know what a successful ministry is, Lord. It's whatever your will is. If I'm beheaded, my head is yours. You see, it doesn't matter what happens. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have we gotten to that point in our lives? I want to. Don't you? Envy is a thief. It's used by the destroyer to enter our lives so it'll feed on the comparisons that we try to think, oh, you know, if I only had that ministry. And you know what's so sad is that envy oftentimes is most destructive and rears its head in the midst of pastors, in the midst of peers. I remember years ago being at Harvest America and Pastor Bill was out of town, and so he gave me his VIP pass. And man, I was excited, you know what I mean? Because the VIP pass got you in with all the big boys, you know what I mean? All the men of God. Now, I love Greg Laurie. This isn't about Greg Laurie. This is not about Harvest America. But I will say that people from all different denominations, okay, not just Calvary's, not people who are more in line with us, came to Harvest America as they were invited. You follow me? And I remember being in there, and you know, I never understood what the Spirit was in there. You know, I was so sheltered in the sense of the people that we bring in to teach. Let me tell you, Pastor Bill guards this pulpit. He guards it. He only wants the truth of God's word of people who love him to ever stand before the people at Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth. And so I was used to a certain type of pastor. And so I thought it was going to be a real fun time. You know what I mean? I mean, these were people, I could list five of them right now, and you would know every single one. And I'm talking about successful ministries. And so there were very few that really even wanted to talk. You know, I mean, like I said, I just came in there ignorant and really humble and just excited to meet people. I mean, maybe I could meet a pastor that, you know, God's done something through and learn something. You know what I mean? And so in the midst of our time there, I don't want to get emotional. There was a waiter and he drops his tray, all of his drinks. And I see every single pastor ignore him. Now, I did what anybody in this church would do, and that was run over and help him, okay? This is not about me being a pastor or any of that. It's about me loving the Lord, and when we see a need, we run to it. If we see somebody that needs help, we need it. And I helped him clean it up, and he said, oh, no, please. And I grabbed his hand. I said, listen, we are all table waiters in this room. That's what we're called to be. 2 years later, I was having breakfast downtown at the Omni. My late uncle was there, and we got together daily when he was in town, when we could. And a waiter comes up to us, and he says, it's you. And I said, I don't know who you are. And he said, well, I know you. And I said, I don't think so. And he said, yes, I know who you are. And I said, I don't think you do. You know, I was thinking, who is this weirdo? Just, you know, bring me my orange juice. And he said, I was the waiter at Harvest America in the VIP club with the other ministers, and you were the one who came over and helped me. He said, that changed my entire life. He said, I was so hurting at the end of my life. I didn't know. I had no clue that he was going through anything. He seemed like he had it all together except balancing the tray, okay? And in that time, I was just able to pray with him, and it ministered to me so much. You know, when we hide out in our homes, and we don't serve the Lord, and we don't seek him, and find out what his will for us is in each day, listen, we are missing out. And we'll never have a life that has any kind of contentment, any kind of lasting satisfaction. It's not going to be there. It's going to be empty. It's going to be vain. But I want to be here with the Apostle Paul, man. And I can say, hey, no matter what happens, no matter where I'm at, if it's a good time, if it's a bad time, if it's a trial or if it's a party, if it's a church service or it's a funeral, I can say the only thing that matters is that Christ is glorified, that he is preached, and that others come to know his love. Amen? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for this night that you've given us. Father God, I ask that you would forgive us for the unchecked envy we have allowed in our hearts. The God of comparison, looking to everything but you to provide satisfaction and meaning and true companionship in this life. Lord, I thank you for the friend that we have in you, that we certainly don't deserve. And I praise you, Father, that you did not leave us orphans, but that we have the person of the Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, teach us, as you taught the Apostle Paul, that all that really matters in this life that is so short is that your name is lifted up, that glory is brought to you, and that you use us to show the world that your love never fails. Lord, let envy, that just demonic trap of self-seeking that turns everything upside down so we don't see clearly, Father God, remove it from our hearts. Remove it from this church. Remove it from any ministries that we have. Help us to realize that the times are so short. And use us, Lord, to reach the people who are lonely, the people who need you, so that we can point them not to ourselves, but always to the person of Jesus Christ, the one true living God. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? If you're here and you need prayer, people will be here to pray with you. I pray that you have a wonderful week and that you're ready for next week as we do.